So Psalm 135 is an invitation to the assembly to praise Yahweh, the creator and liberator of his people Israel. The lack of any mention of a king suggests that the psalm is post-exilic. It abounds in quotations and in traditional statements of faith. Praying it as Christians, we might think of the risen Jesus, his power in creation, power of the Word of God in creation and in liberation. Romans 1:4 reads, "He was declared to be Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord." And 1 Corinthians, "He, the risen Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." So the psalm begins, "Hallelujah," or "Praise Yah." "Praise the name of Yahweh. Praise him, O servants of Yahweh, you that stand in the house of Yahweh, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise Yah, for Yahweh is good. Sing to his name, for he is gracious. For Yahweh chooses Jacob for himself, Israel as his own treasured possession." And now we come to a lovely word, the Hebrew there for treasured possession, and I'll give you a few other texts. In fact, I might even be a complete list of texts, but where the word segula is used, which is this treasured possession. Yahweh chooses Jacob for himself, Israel as his own treasured possession. The image I have for segula, I'll just share it with you, I don't think it's got any special value, but happens to be the one I've got, is little kids that have got a little scrawny doll that they've had since, for you know, a year or something, and it's almost like a rag. It's been, the dog has chewed it and it's been under everything, and it goes to, but they won't let it go, and they drag it around the house with them. It's their little segula, their little treasured possession, and they want it near them, and they feel anxious when it's not there, and you know the story better than I do. Well, that's my image for a segula, something that you can't do without, and you take wherever you go, and it really is part of you. So here's some other texts with the similar word used. Exodus 19:5. "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my segula, my treasured possession, out of all the peoples of the world." Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 14 also, but here we'll read chapter 7. You are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his segula, his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 26 reads, "Today Yahweh has obtained your agreement to be his segula, treasured possession, his treasured people, as he promised you, and to keep his commandments." And Malachi, really late prophet, in chapter 3 reads, "They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, my segula, my special possession, on the day when I act, and I will spare them as parents spare their children who serve them." So the word speaks of something intimate, personal, and especially belonging to the owner. Verse 4 again, "Yahweh chooses Jacob for himself, Israel as his own segula, precious possession." And Jesus taught us that that's true for everybody. Of course, that's the beauty of Christianity, that it took this wonderful truth and stopped it being our thing and realized that the whole world is special to God. Every single human being is Samaritan or Roman centurion or thief on a cross or Mary of Magdala. Or just, you all you got to do is exist to be God's special possession. And that's the Christian message, and that's why it spread beautifully, and if that's the way we lived it, it would still keep spreading beautifully through our world. Verse 5. I know that Yahweh is great, our Lord, the greatest of the gods. And Jethro says in Exodus chapter 18, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. And that's a pretty good way of thinking of the religion of Israel, till quite late, really. I don't know when monotheism, maybe monotheism still hasn't taken over. But the idea of you worship Yahweh, but that there are many gods seems to have still been part of the general understanding of the people, because it's natural to be polytheistic. Monotheism is such a rarity even today, to really believe, because if you were a monotheist, you'd treat everyone as sacred, wouldn't you? The whole ecological movement is monotheistic, and now with the world one. But how many monotheists are there in the world? I don't know. So if I was a Muslim, I wouldn't see the Christian West as being monotheistic, because they're coming in to take over and control and, you know, and bomb, and they might be doing it for a good reason, but thousands of innocent people are being hurt, so that can't be the way. If you're a monotheist, you wouldn't do that. So it's a pretty rare thing. Anyhow, there we are. I know that Yahweh is great, says this psalm, our Lord, the greatest of the gods. Whatever Yahweh wants to do, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the sea and in the deep. He brings the clouds up from the horizon. He scatters the rain with lightning. He brings out the wind from his storehouses. So he causes the hurricanes in the Caribbean, in the Gulf of Mexico. God's doing all these things in their view. Then we get that extraordinary thing, Jesus dying on a cross. And everyone had to start rethinking everything. Well, Job had already rethought it, and so had Kohelet, but Christianity rethought all that with a shocking rethink. And they realized that, wait a minute, God is actually love. So love doesn't control, love loves. So there's a presence and a power and a purpose and a design, but it's love, and it doesn't barge in, and it leaves us free, of course, to do dreadful things, but not without this love trying to impact on us if we let it in, and leaves the world free to follow its natural plates and the volcanoes and the warmth and everything, whatever happens. God isn't interfering in nature. God isn't intruding in nature, which raises then an enormously big question about miracles, which at a simpler level, maybe a correct level, though I think it's wrong, miracles are thought of as God actually not breaking in and doing things that he wouldn't do otherwise. So God is actually intervening, not just loving, but intervening. Maybe they're right, I think they're wrong. I think a miracle is what happens when we open ourselves to the love that's there, and extraordinary things happen when you open yourself to love. And extraordinary things, and some things don't happen. So it's very, very, my brain's too small to comprehend it all. But the basic idea, I think, is not what's in the psalm there, but in understanding the way love works. Here's Jeremiah 10, verse 13. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, brings out the wind from his storehouses. And so now we run through a little bit of history. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, human beings and animals alike. And if you're a Jew and you read the psalm, you're supposed to cheer, which is bizarre. And you can imagine Jesus, kind of, how would he pray that psalm? He must have skipped over it, I think. Because we know, I mean, it's the firstborn of Egypt were not killed. If you think of it as a historical fact, clearly not. The Pharaoh at the time was probably Ramses II, and his firstborn became the Pharaoh after him. So there's number one we've got history on, and obviously God isn't running around killing everybody's firstborn, cows, cats, sheep, people. So we're dealing with a metaphor here. We're dealing with a people's awareness of themselves as being God's firstborn. That is the one who inherits the promise and inherits the love. Israel is the firstborn, not Egypt, the great, great Egypt. In other words, not the United States, but Tonga, or whatever you're going to say, you know, some Cuba, whatever. Yes, very revolutionary. So they saw themselves as the treasured possession, the firstborn, the ones who inherit, and they were right. They weren't right in restricting it to themselves, but obviously they were right. And this is their way of saying that the great pharaohs in Egypt, God dismissed them. They're not the firstborn. They thought they were, because they're powerful, but they're not. We are. And that's the way they tell the story. How they understood it, I don't know. I wasn't there to get into their head. But they may have understood it as something that happened, or they may have, which I think is more likely, thought of it kind of globally, like people thought till about 200 or 300 years ago. The thinking was holistic thinking with images, and the kind of questions we ask weren't asked before the Enlightenment. Is it fact or is it drama? Is it image or is it, you know, we've got all this capacity to and thank God we've got it, as long as we keep the holistic view too. But they didn't have that, so they didn't ask those kind of questions, so they didn't get the answer. So how did they think? How do you go back into the naive way of thinking? Suppose you look at a child, maybe. You might get close to it. But I can't get back to it because I've been trained out of it. Here, Exodus 12, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Surely that means what I've said it means. They have been, as it were, rejected by God. We've been selected. We are God's chosen people. We who care for the poor and the widow and aren't built on power, you know. We who are not the great nation, no, we who care for the widows and the orphans and leave every 7 years, we leave fallow so people can come in and glean and take the... We who have this care for the ordinary broken person, we, that's Judaism at its best, and Christianity picked that up, of course, thanks to Jesus. So it runs through their story, their creed. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, the king of Bashan. Amorites didn't have a king in the 13th century BC. It was just a few nomads out in the middle of the thing. Og, the king of Bashan. This is all for very anachronistic writing. And the Kadesh Barnea, where they're supposed to have sent 40 years. There's not the slightest trace in the archaeological records of 600,000, and that's what it says in the Bible, Jews or Israelites or Hebrews wandering through the Sinai Peninsula. They should have left something there, because there are signs of migrations from 1,000 years before and 400 years before, nothing at all around that period. So we're dealing with an exaggerated hyperbole. We're not dealing with archaeology, we're not dealing with history. We're dealing with religious understandings that are trying to tell people something about how precious we are to God, based on something that happened, but totally blown out of the water when it comes to factual information. You can handle all that, can't you? I mean, it's all, that's the way it's read. It's big drama, which you find all over the world at that time. Every culture's got it. Enlil in Babylon and Marduk and if you want to read a bit of Irish stuff, you know, all that oral tradition stuff, that Brian Boru, yeah, and then run back to Moses, Samson killing thousands of Philistines with a jawbone of an ass. And this is good stuff. Enjoy it, but don't think it's history. So. He struck down many nations. This is God doing all this. God's racing around killing all these people. I mean, fair go. killed mighty kings, Sion, you know, and Og, they're the two big ones, and all the kings of Canaan. Kings of Canaan, what's he talking about? He gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, Yahweh, endures forever, your renown throughout all ages, for Yahweh will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. And I hope you can see that without Jesus to enlighten us, we'll end up with the kind of thing you see in Israel now. People still reading these psalms and saying, we've got a right to be here in the middle of the Gaza because this is our land. Do you get it? And that's dreadful stuff because it hasn't followed any enlightenment. It hasn't seen through a very ancient, understandable view that archaeology, history, psychology, and the religious awareness of the human race has just gone right beyond it. But it's locked back. The idols, continuing now, verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. There's no breath in their mouths. Those who make them and all who trust them shall become like them. There's a kind of truth in that.
There's a lot of truth.
But at the same time, I suspect they're misunderstanding the religions of Babylon. They weren't worshipping a bit of wood. They were worshipping what the wood symbolized. They weren't worshipping the moon. They were, surely, they were worshipping a sense of the spirit of the divine that shone through the moon. But we see them worshipping the moon, just as when I was university chaplain, and the chaplain, I won't say who it was because he's in a public position now too, he reckoned we were worshipping the crucifix. And that's in Leviticus, an idol and all that. I mean, bizarre. The bizarre part was I said, no, we're not. I said, in fact, if you're freezing to death and it's all we had, we'd give it to you to burn in the fire to keep you warm. It's only a piece of wood and with a figure on it. And we're not worshipping it. But the person who made it did it as an act of devotion, but they're actually thinking of Jesus and his love. That's where our heart's going, and it helps our eyes remember. That's simple enough. That's what we're doing. But he was totally misunderstanding what we were doing because he was locked into an ideology. So people misunderstand the Eucharist because it's not explained well to them half the time, but they think we're cannibals for eating the body of Christ. I'm not blaming them. I'm just saying words are a problem. So here, the Jews all go over and see all these people bowing down before some, and they presume they're worshipping the bit of wood. They may have been, but I don't think they were. O house of Israel, bless Yahweh. House of Aaron, bless Yahweh. House of Levi, bless Yahweh. House of Israel is the whole of the people. Aaron are the priests, Levi are the priests' assistants, and all that happened during the time of the exile. There was a great struggle going on because when Jerusalem was the only place you could worship God and not all the other high places, and that's a political kind of a thing, what are you going to do with all these spare priests? Because if you're a priest and your eldest son becomes a priest, that's what he is, but he's got hardly anything to do. So then they had to divide it up into different groups, and you know, you had one go a year to be a priest and you go back home like the priest in the Good Samaritan story. And while they were in exile, the one group of priests made a lunge for power and got it and claimed to be coming right back from Aaron, whereas the other ones were kind of second rate and they were pushed down and they became what we now know as the Levites, who poured oil and wine on the sacrifice, and then the priest took it, the Aaron priest, the Aaronid they call them. So you've got a lot of ideology and stuff going on here as well. You that fear Yahweh, anyone, bless Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh from Zion, he who resides in Jerusalem. Bless, praise Yahweh, that is, hallelujah.